Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. I'm Philippa Hitchin. Coming up today, profound concern for Christians in northern Iraq, forced to flee in their thousands. As the Vatican expresses its concern, the bishops of England and Wales urge Catholics not to forget the plight of Christians right across the Middle East. The pastoral and political implications of proclaiming the Word of God. As the Synod of Bishops moves into its final days, we take a look at the issues contained in the propositions and hear from one of the fraternal delegates, the Anglican Bishop of Durham, Tom Wright. And at his general audience this week, Pope Benedict XVI continues his reflections on the life and teachings of the Apostle Paul, in this year marking the bimillennium of the Apostle's birth. The Holy See has voiced its deep concern over the plight of Christians in northern Iraq, where thousands have fled following targeted attacks and repeated death threats. Last week, the UN's High Commissioner for Refugees said about half the Christian population of Mosul in the north of Iraq, an estimated 10,000 people, had fled in the space of a week after being threatened by Islamic extremist groups. On Tuesday, Vatican spokesman Father Federico Lombardi asked whether the Iraqi government was doing all it could to protect this minority community. He said the situation in Mosul is dramatic and Christians are fleeing not because of periodic attacks, but because of a systematic campaign of death threats.
I honestly think that the political leaders could do much more, and obviously we can only keep reminding them.
Auxiliary Bishop William Kenny of Birmingham in the United Kingdom is part of the Bishops' Conference Department on International Affairs. He was in Rome this week for a meeting with church leaders from the Middle East, a meeting organised by the Archbishop of Liverpool, Patrick Kelly, who recalled the vital witness of Christians in Iraq, Iran, Jordan, Lebanon and the Holy Land, where the history of salvation began and yet where it is increasingly difficult to practice the Christian faith today. Bishop Kenny told me it's vital to keep the plight of these people at the top of the political agenda.
One of the big problems is in all across the Middle East is the way that Christians, and not least Catholic Christians, are being in one way or another driven out, either because of economics, political action. We have this, the latest in Mosul in Iraq. It's unclear as to whether that is because of political or religious reasons. At least it's unclear to me, I should say, why that has happened. But unfortunately, this is not just an isolated incident.
You were there in Iraq earlier this year, weren't you, to see these churches for yourself, to try and support them in any way possible?
That's correct. We were there and it was a pastoral visit to the parishes, to the religious communities, to the seminary in Erbil, and it was basically about support, trying to tell the Christians in Iraq in this case, but in the Middle East, that we have not forgotten them, that they're very much in our thoughts and prayers.
What can you tell us about the life of the church there in Iraq? It must be impossibly difficult for people to keep hope alive in such circumstances.
I think it is, and yet at the same time there is hope, and people do practice their faith, are trying to live a Christian life, but the problem of the Middle East is how long Christians can stay there, not just in Iraq but in other places as well.
Did you hear any particular dramatic stories that somehow symbolise the plight of Christians there?
I think it's rather than dramatic stories, even though if journalists like dramatic stories, it's much more about the day-to-day, trying to live, partly because of, particularly in Iraq, because of the war. It has to do with employment, it has to do, in some cases, where the next meal is coming from, it has to do with all of these sorts of things. In other parts of the Middle East, it's the same problem. It's about the day-to-day survival, and of course people with families will then try to find a better life, if they can, somewhere else, and that is the problem.
We've heard the patriarchs, we've heard Pope Benedict himself speaking out about the plight of these people. What else can Christians do, church leaders like yourself, do to try and draw this attention to the political leaders who perhaps can do something more concrete?
I honestly think that the political leaders could do much more, and obviously we can only keep reminding them. I think very much as a church leader, we talk often about, depending on which church leader you're talking about, the 3, 4, or 5 P's, but the big ones are prayer, and that is always the first one. The other one is pilgrimage, at least to the Holy Land, and the pilgrims are coming back, thank God. That always heightens the awareness of the Christian faith in these places. It is also, on a very practical level, giving work to Christians, taking care of the pilgrims as they come. And the other is also projects to help people there to live. All of these are things that we can do. But I, as a church leader, do not want to have a political role. Therefore, all I can do is remind the politicians of their obligations.
You're going to be back in Jerusalem again, aren't you, in a few months' time at the beginning of the year, again, to show this kind of support. Tell us a bit about that.
At the moment, the programme is unclear, but we probably, again, will be, I suspect this year it will have very much to do with the pastoral work. And so we will be very much in touch with the ordinary people, hear about their situation, their plight, particularly in Bethlehem on the West Bank. We've always visited the parishes, it depends where we are and how many bishops come and all of this sort of thing, but we have been out in parishes quite regularly. I'm quite sure that will continue, and possibly that we may on the West Bank be able to visit other parishes and let people talk to us and see how they see their situation.
You're also here as part of your work with the Caritas Internationalis, Global Federation of Catholic Aid and Development Agencies. It must be very difficult in this time of economic crisis to keep the plight of people in the Middle East who are suffering so dramatically on the agenda.
Oh, very much so. I think that's true on all development at the moment, and yet it has to happen. Development, I've always said, I'm very uninterested in helping people. I'm very interested in helping my sisters and brothers. And it's only when I begin to see people as having some sort of relationship with me, because they are created in the image and likeness of God, that even in bad times we will continue to do development work. If we only see them as objects of our help, then they will not be helped at times which are difficult for everybody, as perhaps the time we're in at the moment for many people is. And we have to realise that we're in this together. These are sisters and brothers who we are supposed to be helping.
What message are you taking back to the UK, to church leaders there, perhaps to try and keep this at the top of the agenda?
I think most of the church leaders that I meet are very aware that it has to be kept at the top of the agenda. That's not a problem in the sense of convincing them. Again and again, listening to the mass media in England, I hear church leaders saying, we mustn't forget the poor, we mustn't forget. So that I don't think that is the problem. Our problem is convincing politicians and ordinary people to put pressure on politicians that will say, yes, we have it difficult, but there are people who are in worse situations. Don't forget them as well.
My thanks there to Auxiliary Bishop William Kenny of Birmingham in the United Kingdom. Up in the Vatican Synod Hall, bishops from around the world move into the final days of their meetings to draw up a concluding message from the 12th General Assembly of the Synod of Bishops on the Word of God in the life and mission of the Church. A list of 53 propositions has been drawn up from the work of small language groups over the past few days. It was read to Synod participants in Latin on Tuesday. The proposals, which will be voted on and presented at the end of the meeting this weekend, reflect the many different concerns that have been raised during the earlier stages of this 3-week meeting. From the very intellectual questions of historical analysis of the Bible versus theological interpretation, to the very practical problems of Catholics caught up in ethnic or religious conflicts. The difficulties facing Christians in the Holy Land especially are mentioned, along with an appeal to support all those working for reconciliation and dialogue in often very dangerous situations. While recognising the huge changes introduced by the Vatican document Dei Verbum 40 years ago and the vast amount of progress made in biblical study since then, the Synod Fathers also acknowledge the need to further update this crucial aspect of the life and mission of the Church, whether through a revision of the lectionary or through closer cooperation between biblical scholars, theologians and pastors. The propositions also contain significant recognition of the vital role played by laymen and women in particular in sharing the Word of God, especially in so many places where priests are only rarely available to administer the sacraments. The contribution of so many missionaries and consecrated men and women, working especially in situations of extreme poverty, are also recognised. And the bishops are urged to encourage their work to promote justice, peace, and respect for the environment. Finally, the propositions speak of the important role that Bible study can play in forging closer relations both with other Christian communities and with Jewish and Muslim believers who share faith in the one God. The historic address to the Synod on Saturday of the Ecumenical Patriarch Bartholomew I, spiritual leader of the Orthodox world, was seen as an important sign of hope in the search for healing and a united Christian witness in our increasingly secular world. Anglican Bishop of Durham, Tom Wright, is one of the so-called fraternal delegates from other churches taking part in this synod. As a renowned scripture scholar, he's delighted by many of the proposals that have been discussed at this meeting.
It's enormously exciting and it's a great privilege, and I pinch myself each day and I think, wow, I get to go to the Vatican and work with these people and sit down with folk who I've read about. But that sense of privilege of being on the inside of a conversation that's really going to have enormous impact, I think, around the world, is very, very exciting. And of course, I come with the Lambeth Conference this summer very much fresh in my mind. We had 3 weeks as well with lots of bishops there, but it's organized in a completely different way, and we were discussing all different kinds of subjects, whereas this synod is very focused on the one subject. And that's been, I think, very fruitful. It's enabled us to go quite deep into this one subject of the Word of God. So there has been a concentration. But also what's been exciting for me, hearing the different language groups, the different groups from around the world, I think there are more different world cultures represented here than at Lambeth.
Ecumenism is one of the focuses of this Synod of Bishops on the Word of God, the emphasis on the idea that reading scriptures together can actually help in the search for truth, for unity, for reconciliation. Do you agree with that?
Yes, absolutely. And one of the most exciting things right off the top in this synod was to be told that baptism and Bible are focuses of, or perhaps means of, unity. And that's a very interesting combination, that, you know, we do share the one baptism, so that if somebody moves from one denomination to another, we do not rebaptize them if they've been baptized in the name of the Trinity. And in the same way, we don't say, throw away that Bible you've got and I'll give you a totally different one. Okay, we have had difficulties about which translation you use, and we have had difficulties in the Old Testament about which books are included, because some that we in the Anglican Church refer to as the Apocrypha are simply there in sacred scripture for the Roman Catholics. Those are, in a sense, side issues. The really exciting thing, and I've sensed this with Roman Catholic friends over many years now, but to have it articulated so sharply, is this terrific emphasis, which we're getting just this morning as we speak, on the fact that the faithful, young and old, all languages, cross cultures, must just get into the Bible individually, in small groups, in the church. The emphasis today on when you have a Eucharist with the people there, there must be a homily, even midweek Eucharist, there must be a homily. And this was, of course, this is very ironic, this is one of the great emphases of the 16th century reformers, and it was because they didn't see that in the Catholic Church as it was then that they felt they had to break away. And I sometimes this morning, and other times this last 3 weeks as well, I've thought, my goodness, if people had said that 400 years ago, the entire course of church history would have been different. So there is a huge sense of hope and possibility here, even though there is still a journey which we have to go. But I think we so-called Protestants and Anglicans, of course, try to straddle the Protestant-Catholic divide. We have to see this as a challenge for us as well, not that we have understood the Bible all along and the Roman Catholics haven't, but that we together are being called to fresh understandings, fresh readings, and that's a journey we can and should be making together, and that's a very exciting prospect.
other big questions here is the dualism, as it's been called, between this historical critical method, in other words, looking at the Bible as a historical analysis, and the theology, the faith element, which is can be missing from that method. What's your reactions to that?
I very much understand where that's coming from, because I've tried to straddle that divide all my life. When I was a seminarian, I was advised by somebody to have two different Bibles, one for historical study and one for personal Bible devotional reading, and I resisted that and refused to do that, and I have always just used the one Bible for both, because I've always wanted to integrate those. So this idea of bringing these two together is something that I've basically given my life to try to do. I'm not sure yet we have fully articulated in this synod what that's going to look like in practice, but I think what the synod has done, or is in the process of doing, is to say we do need both. And the Holy Father himself said a week ago, we do need both. And his point is so important, because Christianity is rooted in history. It is not a mythology. It is not simply about a spirituality which hasn't got anything to do with real history. Therefore, we have to do the historical study to make sure we've got that right, to avoid, as was said this morning, arbitrary interpretation which otherwise creeps in. The difficulty, of course, is that much so-called historical critical study has been done with that good motive, but also often with a post-Enlightenment negative motive of, therefore, if we do the history, we will disprove the Christian faith. And as I said in my own intervention last week, we have to be wise about critiquing the methods of historical critical scholarship themselves and see where they came from and where they're going to. But I think we can do that together. Some of the best conversation partners I've had in that task are themselves Roman Catholics devoted to the same things as I am. So this fills me with hope and optimism. There's a long way to go, but this is a good platform to be moving forward from.
Intellectual side of the debate, the head of the debate, if you like. There's been a lot of talk also about the vital importance of moving from head to heart to make the Bible a living reality for people today.
Yes, the whole tradition of Lectio Divina, so-called, of praying for the Spirit of God to be with us, then of carefully reading the text, mulling it over, pondering it like Mary, pondering them in her heart, and then thinking it through, and then praying again what one has heard. Now, I'll tell you, the irony of this is that I was taught to do this when I was 12 years old, and I've done it ever since on a daily basis, and in Bible study groups as well. And I was always taught that this was a particularly Protestant and evangelical thing to do. And it was a great revelation to me much later to discover that actually, in the best of the Catholic tradition, this was taken for granted as well. But I think what then needs to happen is the head and the heart do need to get together, but also with the other bits and pieces as well. Those need to enter into dialogue with the tradition, and I'm not sure that we've yet articulated how that happens and what happens when they seem to come up with different things, perhaps. And then also with the other missing dimension here, which is the public and particularly the political, which I think is hugely important. And I think people here want to do that, but I haven't heard it articulated yet.
It is often a difficult dilemma, isn't it? How to enter the political fray and yet be detached from it, come at it from a purely pastoral perspective. It's probably the hardest challenge of all.
Yes, I'm not sure. I don't know what a purely pastoral perspective would be, because, you know, real people live in real communities, and real communities have problems about asylum seekers, about housing issues. I got an email just this morning from somebody who's working with one particular Christian asylum seeker in England who is being threatened with being sent back to his country where he may well be killed. And that's a political issue. It's something that government ministers have to deal with. And I have been trying to lobby government ministers because I think there is a fundamental issue of justice here. And where do I stand to find that justice? I stand on Scripture. So we find ourselves projected into the political sphere. And I think, again, it's a matter of integration. It isn't holding the political over on one side and the personal or pastoral over on the other. We have to find ways of integration. And of course,
If we don't, then people in the political sphere simply come back at us and say, oh, you're simply speaking as a devout Christian. We're living in the real world, so what you're saying is you mustn't try and impose that on us. And then the task is to show that the wisdom we get from Scripture applied in the political sphere joins up with what you would get from proper natural law as well. Now, I have heard that coming out of this synod, but I'd love to see it develop further in the years to come.
You're very concerned with this, aren't you, the justice and peace aspects of Scripture up in your own diocese there in the far north of England. I believe it has some of the poorest areas of the country.
Yes, we in the Diocese of Durham, we have five out of the top ten, as it were, deprived areas in England in the usual statistical things of obesity, of child poverty, of drug abuse and all those sort of things, and unemployment. And so for many of the congregations that I serve, I've got 250 parishes in my diocese, many of them, there are quite literally no rich people around at all. There are not even any so-called middle-class people. These are communities where maybe 15 or 20% would be in actual employment, and the rest would either be pensioners or unemployed. And so these are people who are struggling faithfully to live out the gospel in very difficult social circumstances. And I say again and again to people, if the gospel of Jesus Christ is true, it's just as true in the back streets of Sunderland as it is in the leafy lanes of, I don't know, Peterborough or Salisbury or somewhere further south in England. And again, I remind people, the sort of people we're dealing with, and we're dealing with the poorest of the poor, exactly the same people that Jesus was keeping company with for almost all his ministry. And there's a celebration about that. This is great. This is real. This works at this level. People's lives can be transformed. But then we have to think what that means on the larger stage as well.
You, as you say, were taught to read the Bible at a very early age. You had a vocation to the priesthood at a very young age. Today we live in a completely different world, a very much more secular society where so few children are exposed to any of the story of Christianity. Doesn't that make you very depressed, very despairing?
It doesn't make me depressed or despair. It makes me think, yeah, this is back to where the church was in the first and second centuries. I mean, if you think of the church in, say, 150 AD, just over 100 years after the time of Jesus, most churches in most towns and cities were tiny minorities. And the church spread through families often and through social networks that those people had. But because of what they did as well as what they believed, people looked at them and said, my goodness, this is a different way of being human. Can we join in? And then they said, of course you can. This is for everybody, actually. And it was, I mean, it's extraordinary to think that when Jesus died on the cross, almost nobody outside a small circle of his followers and in Judea had heard of him. And yet within 100 years, the Roman emperor was getting letters from a provincial governor saying, what do I do about all these Christians? You know, and that's how the gospel works. And so if we feel now that our backs are against the wall, well, these things come and go, but the gospel hasn't changed and the power of the Spirit hasn't changed. I think as well, even though in the 1950s when I was a little boy, I was part of a Christian family and regular churchgoers, etc. In fact, even then, most people in England still didn't go to church. Most people might have been to Sunday school and vaguely knew about Jonah and the whale and Moses and the Red Sea and so on, but had very little idea of what it was really all about. And you get a sort of a folk religion about, oh, it's all about being good so that you go to heaven or whatever. And, well, you know, that's a caricature. It's not totally false, but each generation needs to be challenged with the real message of Scripture. And I mean, the great thing about this synod is I see a commitment to do that.
What will you be taking back home, perhaps, as the heart of this meeting to your people in Durham?
I think what I'll be taking back home is a kind of a simmering excitement which I sense here. There's also been, and people have commented on this, a nervousness. If we really let people read the Bible, help, what are they going to find? You know, will we be able to control this? And then I've heard other voices saying, you know, control, who wants to control? If this is the word of God, it's going to do the controlling and it'll do the energizing. And I love hearing people from the Philippines talk about this. I love hearing people from parts of Africa talk about this, that getting the Bible out into the lives of the people is going to be transformative, and you know that cannot but be an exciting and a good thing.
My thanks there to the Anglican Bishop of Durham, Tom Wright, one of the fraternal delegates at the Synod of Bishops on the Word of God in the Life and Mission of the Church. At his weekly general audience on Wednesday, Pope Benedict continued his reflections on the life and teaching of St. Paul as the Church marks the bimillennium of the Apostle's birth this year. My colleague Charles Collins takes a closer look at what the Pope had to say to pilgrims gathered in the bright sunshine in St. Peter's Square.
Pope Benedict greeted thousands of pilgrims in the warmth of the Roman October sun during his Wednesday general audience in St. Peter's Square. The Holy Father continued his catechesis on St. Paul and focused this week on the centrality of Jesus Christ to St. Paul's message.
Paul preaches Christ as a crucified and glorified Lord, alive and present within the Church. He proclaims Christ's incarnation and exaltation, but also his pre-existence with the Father before all time. His affirmation of Christ's pre-existence evokes those Old Testament texts which portray God's wisdom as being with him before creation and coming down to dwell among men. Paul thus presents Christ as the wisdom of God, the center and fulfillment of the Father's eternal plan of salvation.
Pope Benedict then went on to discuss how Paul emphasized that Christ was not a created being, unlike the angels and other spiritual creatures known to the Jews.
The hymn found in his letter to the Philippians contrasts Christ's pre-existence in the form of God and his subsequent kenosis or self-emptying even today's days on a cross. Paul also appeals to Christ's pre-existence and incarnation in proclaiming Jesus as the one mediator between God and man, the firstborn of all creation and the head of the Church. Paul's sapiential Christology invites us to welcome the salvation offered by the crucified and risen Lord, the eternal Son, who is the very wisdom and power of God.
Pope Benedict announced earlier this year that he would offer extended catechesis on the Apostle to the Gentiles during this, the Pauline year.
I offer a warm welcome to all English-speaking pilgrims and visitors present to this audience, especially those from England, Scotland, Ireland, Denmark, Norway, Sweden, Ghana, Guam, Japan, South Korea, Australia, Canada, and the United States. Upon you and your families, I accordingly invoke God's blessings of joy and peace.
Thanks there to Charles Collins reporting on Pope Benedict's weekly general audience. And that's all from me, Philippa Hitchin, and from all of us here at the English Programme for today. Join us again at this same time tomorrow if you can, or find us on the internet, www.vaticanradio.org/English. For now, stay tuned to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.